You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast with Jamie and Jason. This is episode 331, and today we're going to be looking at the question of the Trinity. Why is the Trinity important? What does it mean that God is love? What does it mean that we are made for God? And how do all these questions fit together? I think, Jamie, the Trinity is often thought of as kind of this abstract, like super abstract concept that is really hard for people to get their minds around. And it's kind of, I think, whether intentionally or unintentionally, it's often just put in that bucket of, you know, philosophical concepts that doesn't really relate directly to my life. And sometimes, you know, it's not explained super well. So we're going to do our best to try to make it clear what the doctrine of the Trinity is. But we also see that it's something that people can think of in too lofty, I don't want to say lofty, but in too philosophical terms that it really doesn't sound like something that they can relate to at all. And we want to help with that as well, because obviously we're talking about the nature of our Creator. We're talking about the one who made us. And this is something to be enjoyed and celebrated and understood, and you know, God being a God who is personal makes all the difference in the world. And so when you think of God as triune or tripersonal, the one God is tripersonal, that means that relationship is essential to who God is. And I think, you know, the last thing we would want to do is make that God sound unrelatable or unknown in the sense of just this abstract concept. I think it's worth asking that question, Jamie. You know, the word Trinity is not found in the Bible, but it's worth asking the question, you know, what comes into your mind when you think about God? And I think that's a helpful question that A.W. Tozer asked in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. Partly because most people individually and most cultures around the world historically have had some concept of what the divine is like. And so sometimes, you know, he's portrayed as kind of a Zeus figure who's, you know, kind of perpetually angry, throwing thunderbolts down, or lightning bolts down, I should say, or as a god who's, you know, maybe a more modern, postmodern relativistic God would be kind of just this big, fluffy spirit that doesn't really have a whole lot of personality, per se, but just wants you to feel good about yourself. You know, all these different concepts that come into people's mind when they think of God matter. It matters a great deal, and if you have a false concept of God, the Bible calls that an idol, and idolatry is just kind of the default mode of the human heart. We tend to manufacture in our minds what God is like based on false assumptions and false starting points. And so that's why God, or the gods in various religions, is often portrayed in ways that are either impersonal or not a God that you would ever imagine having a relationship with. And so we can dig into more of the details of how the one true God contrasts with false gods, but I just thought it'd be good to lay out a description of the Trinity and maybe work from there, and that way we can kind of get our hands on something and be able to explain that in different terms. But the way I would say it is the Trinity can be summarized into seven statements. First, there is only one God. That's the first thing you got to know about God. One, there's only one God. And you then go on to say, the Father is God. That's clearly taught in Scripture. You know, you can go to all kinds of passages that speak of God as Father and Jesus referring to God as Father. The Son is God. Now, this one obviously is going to be contested by all the cults, but, you know, just to give a couple of examples, Jesus said in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am, taking the divine name to himself. In Colossians 2:9, it says, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And then Titus 2:13 says that it calls him our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And, of course, there's all the actions that Jesus took throughout the New Testament that show that he is God, just by forgiving sin, by trampling on the waves, which is Yahweh in the Old Testament, walking on water and raising the dead and giving healing and claiming to be the one who will judge everyone one day. You know, all these are things reserved for God alone. So the Son is God. So far I've said there's only one God. The Father is God. The Son is God. And then the fourth thing would be the Holy Spirit is God. This is admittedly less emphasized, but it's still there very clearly in Scripture. But we have the Holy Spirit called the Eternal Spirit in Hebrews 9:14. Then you have passages like Acts 5 where the Holy Spirit and God are terms that are used interchangeably. Peter speaking to Ananias saying, you lied to the Holy Spirit, and also it says that you lied to God. And then the other things you have to say after you say each person is God, you'd want to make it clear the Father is not the Son. He's distinct from the Son. And you'd want to say the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. So if you have all seven of those in your hand, then that's a starting place for understanding what the Trinity is. So even though that word is not found in the Bible, those seven statements are clearly taught in Scripture. I would say that's the reason why you have to come up with some kind of concept. That's the reason why at the Council of Nicaea, they were wrestling with all of this and recognizing we have to come to terms with this, that the Son is begotten but not made. And we can talk about even what that means when they use that kind of language. But Jamie, why don't you jump in and help fill this out for us?
Yeah, I think you have to approach this in two different ways. You know, the first is to recognize that we get it, but we don't get it. And there's a degree to which you have to be okay with that, because there is literally a tension that we use very careful biblical language in with the understanding, certainly, at least the recognition that there's totally aspects of this that we just don't fully get. When we think of person in a human sense, we think of autonomy. We think of, you know, full separation. But what we are led to believe, you know, in Scripture is that this one God, while eternally existing in three persons, this one God only still has, you know, one mind, one will, one heart, one purpose, one goal. And so while these three persons of the Godhead have separate roles, that doesn't make them different people, right? So we don't believe in three gods. We still only believe in one God. And the way our apostolic fathers, you know, understood this was they talked a lot about the ontological Trinity, right? That's the nature of God being one, yet eternally three persons, versus the ecumenical or economical aspects of the Trinity, and that's the individuated roles, right? The Father has a role, the Son has a role, the Spirit has a role. And And that idea or that concept is even affirmed by Jesus, you know, in multiple places. I mean, think of, you know, like John 17, for example, where Jesus is talking about the relationship between himself and the Father. But even think about the Great Commission in, you know, Matthew 28, where Jesus says that, you know, our goal as followers of Jesus is to go and make disciples of all nations. And then he reminds us that we do that and baptize them in the name singular of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And that's why we don't, you know, when we do a baptism, we don't dunk somebody three times, because we're not dedicating them to three gods. We're only dedicating them to the one God, this God who's Trinity. And I think that, Jason, one of the things that we forget, or one of the things we miss, is we so often focus on the what, you know, the what of it, what is the Trinity, that we do fail to recognize there is a ceiling there. I mean, we can understand these things well, and we can understand them in biblical concepts well, and there is lots of biblical evidence, you know, for that, like you pointed out. We recognize the Holy Spirit. You pointed to that in Acts chapter 4. You know, we can also point to the recognition that the Son is God. You know, you think of like Colossians 1, for example, or John 1, or even in the Old Testament. Yes, the Son is in the Old Testament. And in like Daniel chapter 7, we find that the Son is the one sitting on the throne of God in the place where only God is worshiped. Right? That doesn't happen unless you're actually and authentically God. And same thing in Revelation as well, where we're brought back into the throne room of God, and it once again is the Son that we find there being worshiped as God in the place where only God receives worship. Right? And so you can do this with all the persons of the Trinity. It's a very biblical concept. And the language, I think, in the Nicene Creed really helps us to explain it or understand it in a really unified way. But there's also other examples that I think help us as well, like the Chalcedonian Creed or the Athanasian Creed. You know, these are all the Chalcedonian Creed is all focused on the Son. The Athanasian is focused on the Trinity and how the Trinity relates to each other. And all of that helps give us language to these concepts that are very much biblical. And in my opinion, I think they are some of the easiest biblically to defend. Even though, like you said, the word Trinity itself proper is not in Scripture. But certainly the concept is, and the focus on that, or the focus of that, is actually a good thing. To recognize God as Trinity is actually the most beautiful thing there is. In fact, I would make the case, bold as it may be, that if God is not Trinitarian, then the gospel would look a lot different. In fact, if God was not Trinitarian, then God would not be perfect and complete. And if God was not perfect and complete, then God would need something from us. And if God needs something from us, then we're actually in a whole heck of a lot of trouble, because we are unable to be sufficient to please God. And in reality, I think really to summarize it, Jason, if God was not Trinity, then we actually would end up with a works-based God. I think that's the bottom line of the situation, is if God is not Trinitarian in his nature and character, then ultimately we would end up with a gospel of, you know, really like liberation theology, or really like Islam, or really like any of these religions that are desperately seeking to please God. And sadly, where does that leave you? Well, at the end of the day, that leaves you actually in a place where you never actually know if you're going to get to be in the presence of God until you get there. I was at a funeral, Jason, at a very liberal church here a few months ago, and the pastor ended the funeral service by appealing to the Lord for the soul of that individual. And it really made me sad, because the reality is we do have a Trinitarian God, and as a result, we can actually have confidence in relationship with Him.
Yeah. No, I love the way you put that. I totally agree that you don't have a gospel. You do not have good news if you don't have a Trinity. And that's, I just want to put an exclamation point on that and maybe tease that out a little bit more of what you were saying, because if we think of the Trinity as like this philosophical weird thing that's kind of an add-on to Christianity, we have misunderstood it. And let me explain it very simply for starters. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means that you put your faith in the Son, in Jesus, and we call Him Jesus Christ. Well, why Christ? Well, because He's the Spirit-anointed King. That's what Christ means. So there's the Holy Spirit already coming into this. And He's the Son, which suggests there has to be a Father. And this is kind of going back to what I said earlier about how you picture God or what you think of God as being like is so essential, because sometimes the best way to explain this is by contrast. If you have the God of Islam, for example, He's a God who from all eternity was a monadic, unipersonal God. And you know, in the Quran, it does say that one of the 99 names of Allah, and these names, by the way, are supposed to be eternally true of Allah, but one of His names is the Loving. Now, just stop and think about that. So what does it mean to love? Well, it means that you are, in some sense, giving out of yourself to someone else. In some sense, like every time you show love to someone, you're giving time, you're giving affection, you're giving energy, you're doing something, you know, words of affirmation, whatever it might be. It's coming from you to another person, and that's love. If you have a unipersonal God who is said to be eternally by nature loving, well, how can He be loving if He's all by Himself? And in reality, when you break it down, I think this is one of the core problems with Islam, and why I hold, and I know you agree with me on this, Jamie, that no, we don't worship the same God as the God of Islam. And this is where it is. This is why. Because fundamentally, in Islam, Allah is not going to be eternally loving. In fact, He has to create before He can love. And sure, you could say, well, yeah, but as soon as He had a creation, He was loving something. And there's the problem, because then you're saying God is dependent on His creation to be what He is. That's a God who's dependent, not sufficient. That's not a self-existent God. And this is what's so beautiful about the Trinity when you think about this. Okay, so God by nature is in this web of relationships, the Father loving the Son, the Spirit, you know, through the Spirit, or sometimes we say, you know, He loves Him with the love of the Spirit, and the Son loving the Father. And not only that, they're loving one another, they're pouring joy and delight and love into one another from all eternity. But when God creates, then He's not creating out of need. He's now creating out of the overflow of that already existing love. And so there's this infinite abundance of love. You know, 1 John 4, which I think kind of helps explain this, says, "Beloved," 1 John 4:7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another." Okay, so that's why you and I were created. We were created to love. Love fulfills the law. To not sin is to love. For love is from God. Sourced in God is what He's saying. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. He's saying if you see somebody showing love, you know that's a reflection of God, because God himself is the source of all love. And then verse 8 says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So, again, when you think of what is God like, the answer in 1 John 4:8 is that God is love. Not just loving, which is true, but in his nature, fundamentally, he is a God who is love. So it's not something that comes into being once he creates something. No, it's eternally been true of God, because he's already got this tri-personal, relational nature that he's always been. And going forward then to what you said, Jamie, about, well, because I could see someone saying, like, well, what did Jamie mean by that, that you get a works-based religion if you don't have a Trinity? It's just this. Because if God is totally sufficient and all-loving, and we were then made for a relationship with him, then you can make sense of how can God be a God of grace? Because if God is going to save us and remain just, he has to provide a substitute. Well, who is the sufficient substitute who could suffer for the sins of the world and make it possible for us to be forgiven and God remain just? Only God could do that. And only God the Son, specifically, because as Jamie alluded, you alluded to this, the roles distinction in the Trinity is so fundamental to the gospel. The Father, the plan of the gospel comes from the Father. All things originate from him. He sends the Son. The Son then is the one who becomes a man. Now, if we were to say, like, this is what would be like a oneness Pentecostal, or somebody who holds to some form of modalism, like the Father becomes the Son and then becomes the Spirit, then you have a real problem, because you see Jesus praying to the Father. Well, he's not praying to himself. He is a man, but he's still God because of what he's showing and what the works that we just talked about and what he claimed about himself. He is still God. So he hasn't become a man to the detriment of being God. But then when he's on the cross, there has to be this exchange for us to be saved. Our sin has to be taken away and put onto him. And then how is that sin judged? Well, if it's just one person, then is he somehow, you know, how does he play the role of the one both absorbing the judgment and the one giving the judgment? Well, you have the Father who's judging the sin that is laid on the Son. And through that, the Holy Spirit is, the Bible talks about this as well, that Jesus is offering himself through the eternal Spirit. So all of this works in conjunction. And then when you think about how it works out in the Christian's life, the Father chooses and marks out someone, the Son purchases them with his blood, and the Spirit indwells them. And so you have this full picture of the gospel every time you are thinking through what are the roles of this, of the different persons within the Trinity. And it's beautiful when you lay it out and you see, like, this is who God is. He's not a God who grew in love or decided to become loving. That's who he is. That's why when we're made in his image, we were made to love, because we're reflecting his nature as it's always been.
Yeah, totally. And I think even more fundamentally, the reality of the full Trinity is involved all the way up to our glorification itself, right? Because not only do they play those roles, but even in the sanctification process, right, the Father holds, the Son advocates, and the Spirit leads, guides, convicts, right? So every step of that process, the full Trinity is involved in there, and that's absolutely for our good, right? Like, we actually would miss pieces of just the beauty of God's work with us if there was a modalism, or if there was, you know, some alternative version of, and not just that, but again, I go back to, and I know I've already made the point, I want to pound on it again, because I think we don't recognize how truly profound the statement is, that if God is not Trinitarian, our entire relationship with him would be totally different. I think one of the most encouraging verses in scripture to me is like Malachi 3:6, where it says, you know, because I am Yahweh and I don't change, you Israel have not been destroyed. And the you know, at first you read that and you're like, okay, yeah, Israel did bad and God's good, so God stuck with them even though they didn't deserve it. It's like, that's actually not the profundity of the statement, right? The profundity of the statement is the recognition that God is already perfect in himself. God is already complete in himself. God lacks nothing already in himself, right? And that's all because of the fellowship of the Trinity. Not only is there a role of the entire Trinity with us, but there's a role of the entire Trinity in itself, right? Where Jesus tells us in John 5 that as the Father has life in himself, he gives life to the Son. And you see that life-giving, you know, that love and life-giving nature poured out on the Son, and you see the delight of the Son back, reflected back in relationship or fellowship with the Father. And then the Holy Spirit serves that intermediary role of revealing the love of the Father to the Son and the Son back to the Father. And so, because of that perfection in who God is in himself, the reality of his work with us is just the overflow of the goodness, right? Essentially, God is so good in himself that it can't not overflow onto us. And that's the beauty, again, of the gospel, because we sit there and at first we think like, wait, hold on, God doesn't need me. He doesn't need relationship from me. He doesn't need worship from me. He doesn't need anything from me, but I want to be the point. However, when you actually think about that, no, I don't want to be the point, because if I was and God needed something from me, then I'm back to that position of works again, instead of, no, God is already perfect and complete. And because of who he is and the goodness of who he is, he literally just pours forth onto us the goodness of who he is. So we have this delight. We get to join this fellowship of relationship. We get to join with the full force and power of the entire Godhead. And we get to see that played out in our whole life, right? Like, I'm glad that God is not modalistic and he just puts on one hat or the other hat. Because what happens if he's got the Holy Spirit hat on, but then who holds us? Well, nobody, because Jesus says it's the Father who does that. Well, but if God is busy wearing the Holy Spirit hat, then we don't have, again, assurance of our salvation, right? Like, you see how just removing one of these building blocks in the revelation of God's own character presented to us literally has massively profound impact on the gospel, which then impacts everything else, right? Our glorification is not the same if God is not Trinity. Our sanctification is not the same if God is not Trinity. Our salvation is not the same if God is not Trinity. And so in the end, what we love most, this delightful relationship with the Lord that we have, is very much dependent on this concept. Our walk with the Lord is very much dependent on this concept.
Yeah, absolutely. And I mean, just to add one more layer to all this, you know, I mean, you talked about how the Father is the one holding us. And even just like the relationship, you think about, to be saved means that you're united to the Son by faith. And And when you're united to the Son and you're in union with the Son, not only are you filled with the Holy Spirit, he becomes that permanent resident in your body, but you are adopted as a child of God. And just think about that. If you didn't have that Trinitarian relationship, there would always be a missing piece. Like, okay, I'm filled, I'm not filled. I'm in union with Jesus. Oh, now I'm not in union with Jesus. I'm a child of God. Oh, now he's the Spirit, so I'm not a child of God. But see, you need all of that to be true. You need the Trinity to be true for assurance of eternal life. And, you know, something else is just looking at maybe just the practical, really practical way of thinking about this. Not only are love relationships in general, but I like to think about marriage. Obviously, you know, the love that God has for us, not only is that like, that's the agape, perfect, self-giving, others-oriented love, but you think about it like, okay, so in 1 Corinthians 11, there's this often, for many of us, it's confusing on first blush. What is Paul saying there in 1 Corinthians 11? Because there's this passage where it says, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. Okay, so under the head of Christ, got it. The head of a wife is her husband. Okay, so the head of the household, that would be the husband, got it. And the head of Christ is God. Now, he doesn't do it in like the order that intuitively would make sense to me, but I think he's making this point. He's saying, okay, so the head of Christ is God. Like, start there for a minute. So he's talking about God the Father being the head of Jesus Christ. In what sense? Well, authority? Sure, that's an aspect. He sends the Son, but it's this headship that brings blessing. Think about how God the Father spoke to Jesus at his baptism, right? Not only do we baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but when Jesus was baptized, the Spirit descended like a dove. The Father speaks over the Son, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So so headship now is not just point blank authority. It's this position of pouring down blessing and love and delighting and enjoy, all of that. Okay, so then you look at it. Okay, so the head of every man is Christ, which is also in verse 3 there. Okay, so that means, you know, he's our Lord. We follow him. Absolutely. He's our authority. But it's the kind of relationship where just as the Father was pouring out blessing on the Son, he's the head of Christ. So Christ is the head of man. That blessing, then it's like from one head to the next, right? And then the head of wife is her husband. Well, you know, some people really want to emphasize how offensive that could be to say in our modern age, you know, the wife is to submit to the husband. It could be if you misunderstand headship. But if you understand headship biblically, that it's that position of pouring down blessing and honor and joy and delight in that which you are the head over, it's not an oppressive thing. It's not a authoritarian, I'm going to, you know, in some sense neglect you or mistreat you because I'm head. No, that's not what it looks like in the Christian scheme. To be the head then is to be that source of blessing. Yes, you're leading, absolutely. There's that leadership aspect that's there. But it's the leadership that looks to how can I bless those that I'm head over. And I just think it's this beautiful thing that you can't have that without the Trinity. Like 1 Corinthians 11 does not work without the Trinity. And so even the way we look at our marriage, and what does it mean for me to lead and honor and sacrificially love my wife as the head? What does that mean to be the head of the household? Absolutely, I believe husbands are called to be the head of the household. The question is, what does that mean? And, you know, you can get in a real quick tangle with a with a feminist who's going to be offended at even using the word. But what if you described this kind of head? What if the head looked like this? Someone who lays down their life, who only intends blessing for those they are over, and cares and nourishes and does all that is needed to take care of the one they are over. Would that be a head that you would gladly want to submit to because they are taking that responsibility of blessing you? I think so. I mean, in the same way that we're called to submit to Christ, and then Christ submitted to the Father in coming into this world, it's this beautiful picture that that reorients our understanding of submission. It reorients our understanding of headship, and it's all rooted in the eternal working out of the Trinity, and seeing that displayed in His image bearers, who, no, we're not eternal, but we're reflecting that image of our eternal God when we love as He loves.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to hear past episodes, you can find them on our website at faithunpacked.com. We'd also invite you to subscribe on your favorite podcasting site. If you have any questions, feel free to hit us up on social media, or you can send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. And we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.